Should babies be baptized? That's a challenging, controversial question, and Christians can disagree very sharply about it. So before we get into actually dealing with the question itself, let's first agree that we need to avoid two pitfalls. One pitfall in sharp disagreements about baptism is that it undermines the unity among Christians. If you hold one position and I hold another and we disagree sharply, we may end up overlooking the broader unity that we still have in Jesus Christ. So as we discuss this question, let's not let it undermine the unity that we share as believers. A second difficulty in disagreeing about baptism is that, like many other disagreements, it can weaken our witness to non-Christians. And when Christians are too busy arguing and bickering in a bad spirit over the differences between Christians, it can sometimes lead non-Christians to say, well, who needs it? We have plenty to argue about and to bicker about and be nasty about without any help from the Christians bringing in their arguments and disagreements as well. So as we get into it, let's avoid the two pitfalls of dividing sharply against each other and thus also weakening our witness to non-Christians. And as we do that, let's recognize areas of agreement. No matter what your position might be on whether babies should be baptized, Christians agree on many things that are related to baptism. Christians agree that the Bible is God's Word, that God created all things, that Jesus is God and Savior, that the Holy Spirit connects us with Christ. And since we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's pretty important that we agree about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is to be done with water in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whether or not you think that babies should be baptized, Christians agree that it's done with water in the name of the Trinity. Baptism is not about our goodness. It's about God's grace. It's a sign of cleansing by Jesus' blood and a sign of union with Jesus' death and resurrection. All of us who are Christians can agree that it's about God and about what Jesus does and not primarily about us. There are still more areas of agreement. Baptism calls for a response of love and obedience. If you're baptized as a baby, you're called to keep responding in love for God, in obedience to God, faith in God. But if you're baptized later in life, upon belief in God, you're not done with things. You're still just getting started, and your baptism calls you to keep on responding to the Lord. Another thing we can agree on, any unbaptized person growing up outside a Christian family and church must profess their faith in Jesus Christ before being baptized. They can't just be baptized out of superstition or be baptized regardless of what they say they believe. Someone who did not grow up from a Christian background and is not from Christian learning, they must say that they are a Christian and that they hold Christian beliefs before they can be baptized. And all who are Christians can agree on that fact about baptism. Every baby born into a Christian family is a special blessing and responsibility. Even if you don't think babies ought to be baptized, you can surely agree as a Christian that that child is a precious gift from God and a huge responsibility for a Christian parent to bring up in God's ways. And a seventh area of agreement is that personal and a public commitment is necessary at some point, whether before a person is baptized or sometime after a person was baptized as an infant. Even those who believe in infant baptism still believe that a person should make a personal and public confession of faith at some point in his or her life. So these are areas of agreement that all Christians share in common. Now, as we get into the question of whether babies should be baptized, before we get into some of the more detailed and solid arguments on both sides of the issue, we need to get rid of just some bad arguments, some clutter that we can all agree shouldn't be used to argue for either side of the position. One kind of clutter that sometimes messes up the discussion is that baptism magically removes past sins, or that baptism itself has the power to cause a person to be born again to bring about regeneration. And there have been some Christians who believe in infant baptism, as well as some Christians who hold to believer's baptism, who think that baptism in itself has this power to bring about rebirth and forgiveness. But that just isn't so. Baptism is a sign and a seal. It doesn't actually bring about the regeneration, and we shouldn't hold to that position. Some who argue against infant baptism think that all who believe in infant baptism think that it has this power in and of itself to make the baby clean of original sin and to make the baby be born again. As I say, some Christians may have held to that position. That is not the position that all who favor infant baptism hold, and it's a piece of clutter that ought to be cleared away. Another piece of clutter is that Jesus' baptism as an adult disproves infant baptism. If babies were meant to be baptized, then Jesus would have been baptized as a baby. But Jesus wasn't baptized until he was 30 years old, and this proves that only adults ought to be baptized. Well, you don't want to use that to argue against infant baptism and in favor of believers' baptism. It just proves too much. For one thing, do you want everybody to wait until they're 30 years old to be baptized? If you're going to argue from Jesus' baptism that babies shouldn't be baptized, then you also should argue that 10-year-olds shouldn't be baptized, 16-year-olds shouldn't be baptized, 27-year-olds shouldn't be baptized, because none of them are age 30 yet. Hey, Jesus' baptism is a special case, and it proves too much if you say that people shouldn't be baptized until the age when Jesus was baptized. Oh, and by the way, if you're using that as an argument for believers' baptism only, are you telling me that Jesus wasn't a believer until he was age 30? Was Jesus' baptism delayed because Jesus wasn't yet committed to God? You know, perish the thought. So let's not use Jesus' adult baptism to disprove or to argue one way or the other on baptism. His baptism was the baptism of John, and it was a special case of him identifying with sinners, and it really doesn't show us very much of anything about when the rest of us ought to be baptized. A third piece of clutter, and that is to argue from silence. And you might say, well, the Bible doesn't say that a baby was baptized. Well, is that persuasive? The Bible also doesn't say that a baby shouldn't be baptized. You know, the Bible is silent on this. If it had spoken clearly and said, babies of believers must be baptized, we'd all be baptizing babies. If it had clearly stated, thou shalt not baptize the child of a believer, none of us would be baptizing babies today. The fact is, the Bible is silent on the specific question, and that's part of the reason why we still have some disagreements about it today. But let's not use the silence as an argument for one side or the other. Just notice this. The Bible doesn't mention women at the Lord's Supper either, does it? Does that prove anything? Does that prove that women shouldn't take the Lord's Supper? Of course not. The question of women at the Lord's Supper is settled by the status of women. And we know from what the Bible says about the status of women in Christ that they belong at the Lord's Supper. And so nobody has ever argued from silence about women at the Lord's Supper, that women should never be at the Lord's Supper. So those are some arguments that we just shouldn't resort to or use in trying to argue for our position. Don't argue that baptism has this power to remove sins or cause rebirth. Don't use Jesus' adult baptism to disprove infant baptism. Don't argue from silence one way or another. Now, to the matter at hand, to baptism. What is baptism involve? It involves discipleship and belonging to God's people. Jesus commands us to baptize in his great commission. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, in that, Jesus is telling them that disciples are to be baptized. Baptism is a sign and a seal of becoming a disciple and of joining the Church of Christ, the blood-bought, Spirit-filled community. And therefore, when we think about infant baptism, a central question is, do babies belong to the church? Or are babies excluded, left out of a part in the church? And should parents disciple their little ones? Should the church disciple little ones? Are the little ones to be regarded as disciples who are already part of the church community? Or are they to be regarded as non-disciples who aren't yet part of the church community? To deal with that kind of a question, a number of factors need to be kept in mind. Here are six key considerations that I want to look at with you. One is the status of believers' children before God and in relation to Christ. Second, the household baptisms that we read about in the New Testament. Thirdly, there is in the Bible a sense that the covenant continues from generation to generation. Fourth, the fact that in the Old Testament, new people coming into the Israelite community, converts to that community, were circumcised at the point of their conversion, and so were the baby sons who were born into the community. A fifth consideration then is relating Old Covenant circumcision and New Covenant baptism. And a final consideration is the relationship between personal individual faith and family solidarity. Christianity very much is personal and addresses each individual, and at the same time, there is a family solidarity element to Christianity. Based on these six considerations that we're going to explore, I'm going to make the case that children of believing parents should, in fact, be baptized. The first consideration is simply the status of believers' children. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." This was said by Jesus in a situation where some mothers were bringing their infant children to Jesus to be blessed by him, and the disciples tried to prevent the mothers from bringing their babies to Jesus. Scripture says that Jesus was indignant. He was upset. He was angry at the disciples who tried to keep the babies away. Scripture also says right here, God's kingdom belongs to believers' babies. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Strong statement. Babies don't have to become like adults to connect with Jesus. Instead, Jesus says in another passage, adults need to receive God's kingdom like a little child in order to enter the kingdom. We often treat the question as though once the baby grows up and becomes like an adult, then it can join the church and enter into a relationship with Jesus. What if we've got that just a wee bit backward? What if the kingdom already belongs to such as these? And the story of Jesus and the little children ends with Jesus hugging and blessing believers' babies. Now, this is not a passage directly about baptism. It does not say Jesus took the babies in his arms and baptized them. If it were that simple, the whole question would be settled, wouldn't it? My only point in bringing this up is it says something about the status of believers' children. These are mothers who believe in Jesus, who are bringing their babies to Jesus to be blessed by him. And Jesus gets angry when his disciples try to keep the babies away, and he says that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. That doesn't settle the whole question of whether children of believers ought to be baptized, but it certainly does give us something very strong to think about. A second thing to consider is the fact that many times in the New Testament, we read not just of the baptism of this individual or that individual, but of the whole household that was under the headship of that individual. Lydia was the head of a household, and the Bible says that she and the members of her household were baptized. It wasn't just that the Lord opened Lydia's heart and she responded to Paul's message, as the Bible says she did after the Lord opened her heart, but then it goes on to say that she and the members of her household were baptized. The Apostle Paul said to a jailer who was suicidal and asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" The Apostle said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And we read that he and all his family were baptized, and they were filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. The Apostle Paul, in witnessing reached a variety of people, and Crispus, who was the ruler of a particular synagogue, and his entire household came to Christ, and the whole household, including Crispus, of course, as the head of the household, were baptized. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians that I baptized the household of Stephanas. So you read about a variety of household baptisms in the New Testament. And we can't get into fruitless arguments about this. A person who favors believer baptism only will say, well, yeah, but it doesn't say that there were any infants in those households. Yes, of course, and it doesn't say there weren't any infants in those households either. My point here simply is that there was a kind of family solidarity that where one person was converted as a leader of the household, the others came along with him, whether or not they were babies or infants. Let me just ask you this question. How many household baptisms have you witnessed? Or if you're already a pastor, how many household baptisms have you performed? If you've never seen any or performed any, then are you absolutely sure that your view of baptism and of discipleship is similar to the New Testament? Because it seems like in the New Testament, it wasn't just individuals who were being baptized and brought into the church. Whole households were coming in all at once. It's something important to keep in mind, this household solidarity. A third thing quite related to that is covenant continuity from generation to generation. We read about covenants all through the Bible. Sometimes people who are more from a Reformed background, as I am, are sometimes called covenant theologians, as though a covenant theologian is something different from different sorts of theologians. Well, let me just say that if you believe in the Bible, then we've all got to be covenant theologians in some sense, because covenant is mentioned more than 270 times in the Scriptures. A covenant is a relationship that is grounded in promises that are made and then confirmed by a particular sign. God made a covenant with Noah, and the sign of that covenant was the rainbow. I made a covenant with my wife when we got married, and the sign of that covenant was the ring that I gave to her and the ring that she gave to me. And it was a relationship grounded in promises, confirmed by a sign. And covenant in Scripture has a certain continuity from generation to generation as God reveals it. In Genesis 17, God's covenant included believing Abraham, but also his household and his descendants. God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And what does the New Testament say about this? It's not just saying, well, this was old-fashioned stuff from long ago. It says God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. What if covenant continuity is a part of the gospel? That God's love and His choice of people from generation to generation is part of a gospel announcement. A fourth thing to consider in connection, again, with Abraham and his descendants is that circumcision was applied to Abraham, and then it was applied to others as well. Who received circumcision? Well, Abraham came to faith as an adult, and his adult circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith, says Romans 4, verse 11. And this circumcision that Abraham received was a sign of the covenant between God and him, according to Genesis 17, verse 11. So Abraham was circumcised as a sign of the faith that he had even before his circumcision. Now, if you just took that fact alone, you would say it is very obvious that circumcision should be applied only to people who are believers, and that someone who has not yet come to the ability to understand and to make a commitment of faith ought not to be circumcised. Because we read that Abraham received circumcision after he had faith, and it was a sign of the covenant. But Abraham's baby son Isaac and baby boys in future generations were to be circumcised at 8 days of age, marking them as part of God's covenant people of faith. So it was a sign of Abraham's faith, and yet it was a sign for the babies that they were already being brought into God's covenant community of faith. Now, any foreigners who joined with Abraham's people, who joined the covenant community, were to be circumcised at the time they joined it. So the grown-ups who joined Abraham's community, the grown-up men were to be circumcised, and then also all the males in their household were to be circumcised, and then, of course, any babies who were born into the household at 8 days of age were to be circumcised. So we see in the case of Old Covenant circumcision that converts were to be circumcised at the time of coming into the community, and that babies were to be circumcised 8 days after they were born into that community. Now we need to think about how to relate that Old Covenant circumcision with New Covenant baptism. There's a text in the Bible that does connect circumcision and baptism. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "In Jesus you were also circumcised in putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." So Paul is saying to people who weren't circumcised in the flesh that they've been circumcised with a circumcision done by Christ, and they've been buried with Christ and raised with Christ, and the sign of this burial and raising with Christ is baptism. And so in this one sentence from Scripture in Colossians 2, baptism and circumcision are mentioned in the same sentence, and baptism as the carrying out of Christ's circumcision under the new covenant. Baptism is the sign of a new and of a better covenant. The new covenant is not just exactly like the old in every respect. And in some ways, baptism has a superior nature to circumcision. Let me just mention a few. One is that there's pain in circumcision and that there's shedding of blood. But since the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, all the pain has been endured. All the blood necessary has been shed. And any ritual, any sign of entering the community that involves blood and pain has been abolished. And so baptism is a painless sign, and so is a better sign than the older sign of circumcision. It's no longer limited to males. Simply by definition and by anatomy, only a male could be circumcised. Only a male could have the foreskin cut off, and females didn't receive that sign at all. But baptism is applied to both men and to women. And it's no longer limited just to people of Jewish ethnicity who were under the law that was later given to Moses. And baptism is freely given to those from every tribe and language and people and nation who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and live under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So baptism is the sign of a new and better covenant, and it is itself better in these respects, of not having pain and blood, of not being limited to males, of not being limited to Jews only, but reaching more and more people and involving no pain and no blood. Now, in light of all of that, and as we relate Old Covenant circumcision and New Covenant baptism, we think about this passage and respond to it differently. There are those who read this passage who still believe that only professing believers should be baptized. And they say, well, why would the new, better covenant sign be a matter of physical descent and family ties? It can't be. It must be totally based on spiritual rebirth and personal faith. And there is a powerful sense of rightness in that, because baptism and faith are very closely connected in the Scriptures. That passage from Colossians chapter 2 that I commented on is seen by some as showing that baptism and circumcision are similar and therefore babies ought to be baptized. But I also read a comment on that passage, and the article was titled, "Why I Am a Baptist," because that particular passage not only connects circumcision and baptism, but connects it to faith in Jesus Christ and being buried and raised with him through faith in God. And so those who argue for believers' baptism say, well, faith is so very important that under the new covenant, you can't possibly have it based on anything related to family ties. Well, those who think that the babies of believers should be baptized respond, well, would the new and better covenant sign exclude babies who would have received the sign under the older covenant? Surely not! In most ways, the new covenant is so much more inclusive than the old covenant. Would it get more exclusive in this particular respect? Now, remember what we're talking about here. I'm not talking about baptizing just any baby or any parent who comes along and wants their baby baptized. We're talking about baptizing the children of professing believers in Jesus Christ. And the Bible seems to apply the covenant to those babies as well as to their parents. We'll think about that yet a little more. In thinking about circumcision and baptism, what's the Bible say? Well, what's true of circumcision is also true of baptism in many respects. Circumcision pictured the putting off of the body of the flesh. So does baptism. Circumcision was the sign of becoming part of God's covenant community. So is baptism. Circumcision called for a new heart in tune with God. Again and again in the Old Testament, circumcision is not just an ethnic thing for people who are born Jewish. It's not just an outward symbol. Again and again you read, circumcise your hearts. And so circumcision called for a heart in tune with God. And so does baptism. Circumcision was for believers and their children in the covenant made with Abraham. And baptism is for believers and their children. Circumcision was an outer sign calling for inner faith. And baptism is too. Baptism calls for faith. Even though I believe that children of believers ought to be baptized, that baptism is no substitute for faith. I teach my children who have been baptized that they must respond to God in faith, that baptism is a call of God upon them to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So never think of baptism as something unrelated to faith. That's where the Baptists have it exactly right. I'd rather have a person be believing in believer's baptism only than have a superstitious view of infant baptism as some automatically saving thing and where children don't need to come to Christ with a personal commitment and a personal faith in Him. Faith and baptism go together. They belong together. A final point that I want to deal with is the relationship between personal faith and family solidarity. The great leader Joshua, near the end of his life, challenged people to choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. He was speaking not just for me, Joshua, the individual, but for my household too. There was a sense of personal faith, but also of the solidarity of a family being involved in the leadership of the head of the household. In Acts chapter 2, in his great sermon on Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children." In missionary experience, even some very Baptist-oriented missionaries have found that when people are converted, they have a very hard time just confessing Christ purely as an individual. In some cultures of the world and among some peoples, if someone converts, he won't do it unless his family comes along with him, because there is this strong sense of family solidarity. Some cultures are not nearly as individualistic as ours. Now, it's very important that we not wash away or forget about personal and individual response to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also shouldn't make the opposite mistake and treat everybody purely as an individual. Christian faith is always personal, but it's never just individualistic. It involves you and those associated with you and the promises to you and to your children. Sometimes the word pictures or just the ways we have of thinking of things shape our decisions on these matters. How do you picture relating to Christ? Purely individualistically or more organically? Are we just marbles in a box who are plucked from one box and placed into another? Or are we branches on a vine? Douglas Wilson raises that question in one of his books. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And there are two ways of adding to a vine. One way is that new branches can be grafted in. The Apostle Paul talks about that in the book of Romans in particular, and says that stock from a wild stock can be grafted into a different vine. So grafting is one way to add to a vine. You can graft something from a different plant into that vine. But there is another way also, of course, And that is that new twigs can grow on a tree, new branches can grow onto a vine. And if a branch is connected to the vine, so are any of the little twigs that start growing out of that branch. And you might think of that as the covenant children. So when we think of the people of God as a vine with the life of Christ flowing in us, we want to keep seeking to lead people to Christ who have never been part of the covenant community, who have not known Christ, and we want to graft them into the life of Christ. But there are also the children who grow up, and there are many children who grow up with loving Christian parents and as part of the Christian church who can never remember a day when they didn't believe in Jesus, when they didn't love Jesus, when they didn't want to walk with Jesus. And sometimes people from a more Baptistic background have a hard time believing that such folks are Christians at all because they can't tell you the date of their conversion experience. But Jesus has been at work in them from the earliest days. Remember the story about John the Baptist? When he was still an infant inside his mother's womb, he leaped for joy when he heard the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because the Bible said that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Now, I don't want to draw too many conclusions from that. I just want to say that the Lord can work in people at a very, very early age of their life. And if he's working in their life, they'll come to a stage where they do definitely confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, where they do definitely understand what he did in his death and resurrection. But if they really think back, they can't tell you exactly when that realization came upon them because they've always believed that. And God has always been sealing his promises to them. One problem that churches that do believe in infant baptism can have is that they don't practice church discipline at all. And that children who are baptized into the church are just left on the rolls almost for life, even when they never confess faith in Christ at all and when they live a very wicked lifestyle. Jesus teaches in his picture of the vine and the branches that dead branches are cut off and thrown away and burned. Now, of course, we're not casting people into hell right now, but part of church discipline is identifying people who are living an unbelieving life and a wicked lifestyle and telling them you're not a part of the people of God. Even if you were baptized once upon a time as an infant, or maybe even if you were baptized as a convert, right now you're not living as one. So baptized persons who rebel and reject Christ need to be warned that they will perish unless they repent, and they need to be told that right now they are not included among the covenant people of God. Well, having talked about that, let's just summarize again why I believe that babies of believing parents should be baptized. One is the status of believers' children. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Second, the household baptisms that we read about and the family solidarity that seems to be indicated by those household baptisms. Third, the covenant continuity that goes from generation to generation to generation to generation among God's people. Fourth, the circumcision not only of converts, but also of baby sons born into the Old Testament covenant community, and then relating that Old Covenant circumcision to New Covenant baptism, which I believe also should include children of believers. And the sixth thing is that there is a close relationship between personal faith and family solidarity. Well, we're into controversy anyway, and some of you may already be upset with me, so I'll just try a little harder to upset you some more. Now, let's keep this in good spirits, but there's another question that's related to baptism. Is the only legitimate kind of baptism total immersion? Or is the only legitimate kind of baptism sprinkling? Christians have argued and disagreed over whether dunking or sprinkling is the right way to do it. Well, in favor of sprinkling, we can read some passages that speak very much of God's work as a work of sprinkling. He will sprinkle many nations, and it's speaking of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in his cleansing work as applied to the nations. God promises that under the new covenant, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Boy, sprinkling is sounding pretty good, isn't it? And Peter speaks of obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Hebrews says, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Well, after looking at a few of those texts, those who already kind of favored sprinkling anyway will say, it's a done deal. Sprinkling is the only way to go. Well, not quite. We already read in Colossians about being buried with Him and raised with Him, and those same words are spoken in Romans 6, verse 4. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so you have a picture there of being dunked under into death and then rising out into new life. And immersion pictures that so beautifully. And the word baptizo very often refers to being plunged under and coming out again. And so a very strong case can be made for baptism by total immersion. There are some excellent biblical passages about God's work in us related to sprinkling. Dunking also conveys much of biblical truth. And each is pointing to the same reality, the saving work of Jesus Christ in taking away our sins, of canceling out our old past, of getting rid of our old flesh, and giving us a new future of eternal life and of a power of being raised in the life of Jesus Christ. And so, because they point to the same reality, fighting over whether to dunk or to sprinkle is kind of like fighting over whether a bath or a shower is better. A bath and a shower are both very valuable, and you need to baptize by one mode or the other. Let's not fight too much over which mode is best. Let's recognize the validity of baptism done by water. We have artwork from the history of the church that shows sometimes immersion, sometimes pouring, sometimes sprinkling. In the New Testament itself, we have sprinkling and dunking. This isn't one of those things that Christians ought to be willing to die for or kill for. It's one of those things where we should seek the Lord's wisdom and then practice as the Lord leads us, but not pass judgment on it in relation to others. As we close this out, let me just mention a few things from a Reformation catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. It asks this question: does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. One of the dangers in thinking about baptism and even in arguing about baptism is to get so fixated on baptism that we forget that baptism is all about Jesus. And we're meant to see Jesus. And this outward washing doesn't do the job. Jesus does the job. And the purpose of this outward washing is to point us to Jesus. Should infants too be baptized? Yes. Infants, as well as adults, are in God's covenant and are His people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. And therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. As we think about God's work in the lives of the children of believers, we can do so with joyful confidence. One reason why I believe in baptizing children is I want from the earliest age for them to know who they are and to be given a name. Covenant children don't have to grow up before they receive a family and a name. When my kids were born, I didn't wait to see what I would name them. And I didn't wait to give them the last name, Fetus, until they decided as adults whether they liked that name. It's just their name whether they like it or not. And the name I give them is the name they receive whether they like it or not. They got a family and they got a name before they can even understand or choose what it means to be part of that. And from day one, I treat them as part of that family. Oh, and by the way, from day one, I treat them as part of God's family too. I believe the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And so from their very infancy, I'm reading them the Bible. I'm teaching them to pray. The Bible says, the Bible does, that God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. And we should come to God in Jesus' name. And so there might be a sense in which it would be wrong to have children pray if you have a theology that says these children don't belong to God yet. And so I think that it's important to tell children from the very beginning that they have a name, that they have a family, and that they belong to the family of God. Now, of course, it's conceivable that a child could grow up to change his name and disown his family, just as it's conceivable that a child born into the church and brought up in Christian love and with Christian truth might reject it all. But that's not the usual pattern. That's not the expectation, especially when believing parents are practicing discipleship at home. If they're baptizing kids just out of superstition or out of custom, then it's a wreck. But if they're baptizing their children as part of the recognition that those children are precious to the Lord and are included among God's people, and that they as parents have a discipleship responsibility every day to be teaching their children the ways of the Lord, then that baptism goes together with the love and faith of the parents and the work of the Holy Spirit to produce faith in those children. The Bible says, "The Lord is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments." And it is trust in that faithful God, the God who is faithful for 1,000 generations, that I hold to when I bring my children to be baptized and when I baptize the babies of other believers.